I'm going to ask you your most cherished passage in the Scripture, and that's most cherished chapter. You probably have something that comes quickly to mind. People today live by polls. I mean, it's not only businesses and government. It's that time of year we're going to get, if you haven't already, you get phone calls asking your opinion about various government leaders, and those are all science, very manipulated in the way that they're worded to get certain answers they want. And even churches do that. You know, so many churches are basically, you know, we want to start a church, let's figure out what people want, and we're going to go out in the neighborhood, and we're going to ask all the neighbors what they don't like about church, and then we'll drop that out of church, and then we'll form a church that leaves out the things the unsaved people don't like, and then maybe they'll come to church. And even churches do that. There's a regular poll that goes on and asks people who claim to be Christians what their favorite chapters of Scripture are. If they say verses, they usually get John 3:16, and if they say in Romans 8:28, and if they say chapters, sometimes the people who know the Old Testament, they'll pull up Psalm 23 as one of the top choices. But for many years, two of the top answers when you do that kind of a poll, what's your favorite chapters in Scripture, two of the top answers, number two would be 1 Corinthians 10:13. Most people hear that when it's being read at a wedding, of course, and so that's the love chapter in people's minds. They'll put that up there. But the other is from John 14. You know, those first six verses of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. You believe in God, believe ye also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then, of course, Thomas asks the question, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know this? And Jesus answers, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We might want to turn there in your Bibles with me to John chapter 14, because we're going to be talking about one of the potentially more neglected aspects of the work of Christ. Oh, I neglected to do something else, which is bring the remote. There we go. But one of the more neglected aspects being the ascension of Christ. When we think about the ascension of Christ, this should be one of those things that gives great comfort to us as believers. It's certainly in the midst of one of those cherished passages, what Christ is doing now that he has ascended before God. But it's important for us to understand, well, why would these words be of some comfort to the disciples? And as we think of that, we remember that the disciples are experiencing these things in the context of the Last Supper with Christ. And the chapter divisions are not inspired. In fact, they're very useful. Could you imagine if instead of saying turn to John 14, I said, all right, let's go look at Jesus talking to the disciples after the Last Supper. We'll turn to John, about three quarters of the way through the book. You know, we'll kind of through there. No, not that. No, if you're that too far. Okay, no, not far enough. Okay. And now this is about where we're at. It's kind of hard to know, you know, to use the Bible if you don't have chapter divisions. Of course, first there were chapter divisions and no verses, and that made it a little easier. And then Geneva Bible, they added verses in. And so now we say, turn to John chapter 14, verse 1. But sometimes those divisions, you kind of wonder how they get there. Like the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters. I'm not sure quite how it got divided into three chapters, but it was easier, broken up for length in that section. Because you're really dividing thoughts almost in the middle sometimes. Here, the context for John 14, we have to understand, comes from what's been taking place. This is usually described as the upper room discourse, although it takes place both at the end of the upper room and then as the Lord leads his disciples over to the Mount of Olives. Because if he's called it the Olivet Discourse, you'd be confused with the one that was in Matthew, which talks about the second coming. So here's the upper room discourse. And the background to the upper room discourse, the context of this, is that Christ has just revealed to the disciples that he is going to be betrayed, that very shortly after that, his crucifixion will take place. And then subsequent to that, he is going to leave and go to be with the Father. And so having told the disciples, in whom all of their hopes are placed in Jesus, but still possibly not fully understanding what his purpose was, when he says that he's about to be crucified and leave, this is pretty much rocking their world. You remember, they'd already come to the conclusion, let's go to Jerusalem with him and die with him. In other words, this point, they're still pretty discouraged, and they're thinking death is just about it. If we back up a little bit into John chapter 13, and you notice John 13 starting at verse 31, when Jesus had gone out, so they've been having the supper together, having some discussions. He's predicted his betrayal. They've gone out. So when Jesus had gone out, now the Son of Man, he said, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And then immediately in the next verse, Peter says, Lord, where are you going that we can't come and that we can't follow? So this is the context of John chapter 14. I'm going away. That's Jesus' message. I'm going away. And the manner of going away is going to be stark, and it's going to be startling. It's going to shatter what they had for some expectations. I'm going away, but rather than getting upset about that, there's a larger context to understand. And in that larger context, here's what I'm going to be doing. And that's what we're getting a little insight into in John chapter 13 and 14. I am returning to my Father. And I am going to take back the glory that is mine that I had and shared with the Father from before the foundation of the earth. So I am not only going to be leaving you, but I'm going to enter into heaven. And not only am I going to enter into heaven, it is going to be a victorious entry. And I'm going to be recognized, and I'm going to have a place with my Father at the throne. And so then he comforts his disciples with this passage that is so well known, John chapter 14. And if you're looking at it, you'll notice it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, I've heard some very interesting sermons all about the mansions in glory. What do you think Jesus is referring to when he says he's preparing for you a mansion? How big will the yard be that you have to mow? How big is a mansion? Pardon? You have angels for that, you think. Okay. What do you think is being described when it says this? You know, I've heard these sermons pretty much in the prosperity gospel genre of, you know, tremendous palatial estates with walls and everything and pools and rivers running through and springs and fountains and trees and all of that. And in reality, the word refers to a resting place. Sometimes translations will call it a room. Now, you might think, if you had grown up thinking that when I get to heaven, if I've been really good, I am going to have a house that makes the governor's mansion look tiny. I don't want to burst your bubble, but here's the thing that makes the room or the resting place the most precious. Because the room he's preparing for you is one so you can be with him where he is. What was the concern of the disciples? You're going away. What is his answer? You're going to come with me eventually. When you come, I have a place for you with me. That's the picture that's here. That's the comfort that's here. And it is all bound up with the fact that Christ didn't just slink off the earth, but that he returned in victory to the Father, having accomplished the will and that which was planned by them from before the foundation of the earth. Now, I'm not sure what you find. I mean, if this might be in even your top 10 list, John chapter 14. But I love this particular passage, and one of the things that I appreciate about it the most is it probably an odd verse. It's verse 2. If it were not so, I would have told you. I love that part of this verse. I mean, the rest is all precious. And I remember, you know, growing up in church and as a teenager memorizing some parts of this passage, mostly peace and the way. But this verse is so precious to me because how often had the disciples gotten it wrong? Right? You know, I mean, how often was their concept of what Jesus was going to do mistaken? And Christ says, you know, helps us out right here saying, I just told you what I'm really going to do. And let's be clear. if you were mistaken about this, I would correct that misunderstanding. If you didn't get this right, if all of your hope about there being a time in eternity and what I'm telling you now about us being together and what I told you before and I'm telling you it again and now we're reemphasizing it, if that wasn't true, if you were walking around deceived about this, I would have told you. And if Christ has any integrity at all, and if you're following him as your Lord and your Savior, then he does. There's an emphasis here. He says, look, I've made this plain, and you're not mistaken. There probably are sometimes you wonder, right? You know, times you go through certain circumstances in life, and you wonder if maybe you got it wrong. Is this all there is? Is there really a place for me? What is everybody's got these ideas about what heaven's going to be like? And I know a lot of what the Bible says later on is all figured. You know, there's figurative stuff here and figurative stuff there, and you know, are there really going to be streets of gold and gates of pearl? I'd hate to try and clean those, but anyways, you know, is that really what it's going to be? Jesus says, look, I'm going to go. This is the simplest spot in all of Scripture. I'm going to go. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you're going to be with me. And if that wasn't true, I would have straightened it out. I would correct you. I would let you know. It's a tremendous encouragement, tremendous comfort when the Lord makes that so plain. So, I just wonder about how much and how consistently we really believe those things. You know, how would it impact someone's life if every day, this is a question I want you to think about, maybe you get some ideas, how would it affect someone's life, doesn't have to be you, if every day you woke up in the morning and the idea that was clearest in your mind is that Christ is right now preparing a place that you're going to spend eternity with him in. How would that change someone's life? Somebody over here comes to know Christ and they become convinced of this one fact. In what ways do you think that would change their life? Yes. Okay. It's going to prompt, it's certainly going to be an encouragement to sanctification and purification, because Christians, if God is preparing a place for us, you know, some of you are getting ready to go on trips, right? Do you prepare? Do you plan for what you're going to take? You want to find out what the weather's going to be like so you know whether you're going into winter weather or summer weather when you land. You know, I mean, those are some preparations you're going to make. If you're planning to do something, you know, I got a friend who wants to take a hike with his son in the mountains in 2 years. That's actually been 2 years ago, so it isn't going to happen. But, you know, so they started working out and getting their bodies ready because it was going to, you know, have some real strain. You prepare. And if we're going to dwell with the Holy God, the Scripture says it would have an impact on us that we would want to be more like Christ. What else? Barb and then Aaron. Is that not exactly what the Apostle Paul says? You know, you consider all of the trials in this life, and he says they are not worthy to be compared with the weight of glory of that which is set in store for us, or the things that have not yet come into the mind of man that God has for us. It's this concept that comes up again and again in his epistles. Yes, Aaron. This is not the sum total of everything you will ever experience in your life, and there is more coming in that next life than you could ever achieve in this life. So tremendous help there. So I want you to think about those things, because now, I'm not going to ask you to answer this out loud, but I do want you to think about it. Just change this question up a little bit. How would it affect your life? You already know these things. How should it be affecting your life as a believer if these things were more firmly entrenched in your thinking? If every day you woke up and you started the day with that absolute consciousness that I am in this life preparing today for what it'll be when I go to live with Christ, when I go to dwell in eternity. Does that perspective bring change in your life? Certainly the things we've talked about in some measure are already true in your life as a child of God, but would it increase your comfort in a time of sickness and trial? Would it give you encouragement when things aren't going the way you're expecting? Would you have more boldness in speaking about Christ, more joy about what's happening, and boldness in speaking about Christ? Might you be less discouraged about the news on the television every night? What impact would it make in your life if this thought was even more firmly in your midst, in your thinking every day? Well, the second thing that we notice about this, just kind of driving forward, in this same discourse to John chapter 16. Still part of this same discussion, so to speak. And in John chapter 16, we're going to see Christ continuing on. 16, starting in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. That's another comfort that comes out of this. They will put you out of the synagogues, yes. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me where you're going, because I have said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. So their only thought is, and it's common, we all experience that at loss, right? There's a death. And what is invariably a major part of our focus? It's my loss. And that's what the disciples were naturally doing. Jesus going away, it's my loss. But for comfort, where do we need to place our thoughts? We need to place our thoughts on where is our loved one going if they know Christ? And here for the disciples, what's even more important, because it was for them and for us, is where is Christ going? You didn't even ask. I am going to be received by my Father. I am going to a victory celebration. I am going to carry on ministry on your behalf before the throne of God. Because I'm going, I'll be constantly making intercession for you. And so what an encouragement Christ intends this to be for the child of God, to realize that although we see sorrow at his loss, what is coming is this, after this normal sorrow that is a part of any time we lose a parent, a child, a loved one, a spouse, anyone close to us, they're going to act for a while like sheep without a shepherd. But don't be overwhelmed, because what's coming is that I'm going to be with my Father. And even though they didn't ask about that, he wants to emphasize that for them. Well, I want you to notice the change. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles. We're going to look at two passages. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Because clearly, between this time and the crucifixion of Christ and the ascension of Christ that's described at the end of Luke and at the end of the synoptics pretty much, but then also in the beginning of Acts, we're going to see a little bit of an attitude change on the part of the disciples. At Acts chapter 1, just follow along as I look at verses 4 to 11 with you. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two of the men stood by in white apparel, who said to him, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now let's just turn back to the end of the book of Luke for a moment, to Luke chapter 24. And I want to read four verses with you from Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 50. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 50, we read, And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And then Luke ends this book, Amen. I don't think I even need to ask the question, what's the difference between the attitude during the discussion with Christ before his crucifixion and now? I mean, we can see that there's a tremendous difference, right? What has the knowledge of Christ returning to the Father in victory, what has that prompted in the apostles from what these passages say and from what you know in the early book of Acts? What has that prompted in them? What is that encouraged in their life? Part of it's mentioned here, here in Luke 24. How did they leave? What? With joy. You know, that was not, as we read the ending, we left off in John 16, they were walking with Christ in sorrow. And then, of course, at the arrest, they scattered. They were discouraged. They were, as we looked at the resurrection last week, they were disbelieving. People came and told them that they had seen the risen Savior, and they didn't believe it. And now they were worshiping. They had met with the risen Christ. They had a better understanding of what the work of the Savior was about. And they knew that he was in heaven, receiving the glory that was his before the foundation of the earth. That's a good thing. That he was ministering on their behalf. That he was controlling this world. And all these things, I think, we read through the Ascension. We look at this, and a lot of these things just kind of go over our head. Okay, Christ rose again. What do we get off to? Right away, we probably talk about the Great Commission. Let's talk about evangelism, which is important. I mean, one of the things we didn't mention is, because of the Ascension of Christ, we ought to be encouraged that this is the Christ who was raised from the dead. This is the one who has been victorious over sin. This is the one who is received back to the Father. And therefore, he has approved of the sacrifice he's made for his people. And what does he tell us to do here? Well, he tells us to be witnesses to him. That's important. He tells us to teach people what he's taught us. That's important. But other than that, it just seems to go over our heads. Christ returning to heaven is returning in victory. You know, there can be nothing greater for Christ coming home at this time than any human ceremony, any human ticker tape parades, any ceremonies on the White House lawn, any medals and honors that are given. Put all of that together, it's nothing. Any Roman emperor entering Rome with his victims behind him, his captives and slaves, and the accolades of his conquest on behalf of the people, none of that all pales in comparison what Christ has returned to as he ascends up into glory. And it pales when we think about what that means for us. Hey, if your friend comes in as a victorious Caesar and you were his co-commander, is that going to be a good thing for you? Pretty much. You know, you're probably thinking to yourself, my future is secured, right? People who get involved in politics and they work really hard, you know, and they see their candidate get elected, except for recently, and that just meant you got indicted usually after that. But normally, you know, it's a pretty good thing, right? You're going to go like, okay, you know, and frankly, it's what happens. They have a whole big book, and the book comes out in the time of the, quote, transition, and they go around to all the people who helped them, and they go like, okay, which of these jobs do you want? You know, we got somebody who's in charge of all of the memorials in the national parks in the United States. Would you like that job? We can be yours. Would you like to be the, you know, Those are the things that come out. And clearly, because Paul says this in the book of Ephesians, he ascends into heaven and he gives gifts to men. We are the recipients of his grace and his mercy because of his victory. We are the recipients of a Savior who, whatever is on your heart and mind, whatever you're going through, whatever trials you're facing, whatever difficulty you've got, he's there making intercession for you. He's praying for you. He's asking for God to minister to you and to be gracious to you. He's pouring out the results of what he's accomplished for us. Think about what this means, the reason for their joy. The reasons for their joy, that there's a why he left to go back to receive that glory. There's a where was he going, to the right hand of the Father. What would he be doing when he's there interceding for us and preparing for the day that you will be with him forever? That's the things that we see. You know, this has taken those who are like the two on the road to Emmaus, who Jesus walks up alongside, and, you know, how are you, you know, what's going on? What are you talking about? We're talking about this Messiah, this Jesus from Nazareth, this one who we had hoped would be our Savior, and all of our hopes are dashed. And turns that around because of his resurrection and because of his ascension to the Father. So when we think about the ascension of Christ, this is something that really is key. It's central in our faith. And again, I think, you know, we have the birth of Christ. We celebrate that. We've got the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. We celebrate that. And it's easy to overlook the ascension of Christ and all that that means on behalf of those who are his children, that the one who represents you is now at the right hand of God the Father, that the one who knows all things and is in control of all things and controls this world through his providence, the one who controls his church and is head of his church, this is the one who is making intercession for you. And this is the one who has a plan for your life that includes ultimately bringing you with him to where he is, having made a place for you, that you will not have that separation in eternity. You will see the Savior face to face. And so the result of that certainly is that we ought to live our lives impacted by this. John Calvin put it this way. Jesus said we were to be witnesses to Christ at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Calvin said the task of the church is to make the invisible reign of Christ visible by our fidelity, by our celebration and joy at his ascension. What is the task of the church? It's to make the invisible reign of Christ visible. How? By our fidelity, by our faithfulness, and by the joy and celebration that we have that our Savior is with God in glory. He's ascended to the glory that was his before the foundation of the world. He set it aside for a time so he might come and do this work for us, and now he's back and he's taking it back, and he sent his Spirit to be his minister, to work among his people. And as he departs, his disciples are still wondering. They're looking steadfastly into the heavens. They're staring intently upward. And the same Jesus that we're told who's gone is going to return. He isn't finished. He's with the Father, but he will return to consummate his kingdom in this world. This is one of the most important events in redemptive history. Not always the one we think about the most, but it is one of the most important events in redemptive history. And it was so encouraging to Christ's disciples. It changed their entire outlook. It empowered their daily ministry. And I believe the Lord intends for it to do the same for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see complete this part of redemption where your Son has not only given himself, but he has risen from the dead by your power, ascended in glory, victorious to receive the not only the glory that was his before the foundation of the earth, but the accolades from you for his faithful service. And here one with our nature is ever at your right hand, preparing for us a place, reminding us that we're his, reminding us that he hasn't just gone away, but he's gone ahead of us. Lord, we long for the day when death will be no more. But till that time, we look forward to that which you have prepared for your children. And we have a confidence that if these things were not so, you would have told us. So encourage us in these things, that our lives might be more pure, that our comfort might be strengthening, that we would be encouraged and bold in living for you and preaching your word, that we would faithfully be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.